Well, this morning we're going to step out of our Unashamed series, the book of Romans, and we'll be out of that for the next couple of weeks. Today I'm going to be in James chapter 3, so if you want to start making your way there, that's great. Next week, Barry Reed's going to be preaching for us, and then the following week, Alex Foltz will be preaching for us, so just be praying for them, and our worship as that continues. Then we'll come back, and then we'll start a series called Fixer Upper, and we'll be outside of Romans again. We're going to be looking at how we can improve our homes, making our homes better Christian homes for people around us to see. So I want to encourage you to be praying about that series and inviting people to come and be a part of that. But this morning we're going to be in one of my favorite books of the Bible. I don't know if you're supposed to have favorites in the Bible or not, but James is probably one of my favorite books. We're actually doing a class on it right now. And I really like James. And if you're unfamiliar with the book of James, with this letter of James, I want to encourage you to make yourself very familiar with it. You see, James is that kind of book that gets right up in your business. James is the kind of letter that says, like my grandma would say, you need to straighten up and fly right. That's kind of what James is saying as he's writing this letter. So if you're unfamiliar with James, I want to introduce you to him real quick so you can know who we're talking about. James has a clear focus on what it means to carry out Christian work. Now, this is not a conflict. It's not in conflict with the doctrine of justification by faith set forth by the Apostle Paul. Instead, what it is it's the outworking of what Paul is saying. They're not conflicting each other. This is the outworking. See, the heart of the book of James goes all the way back to Abraham, who believed first before any works were carried out. And he was justified before God because of that. This is because God knew his heart and saw him through his omniscient eyes. Since man cannot see into the hearts of other men, he can only see the true faith of an individual by his works, by how he lives. To James, Christian works do not make a man saved. I just want to be clear on that. That's not at all what James is saying. Instead, it's the true test of genuine Christian faith. A person who's already accepted Christ. Some of the points that James brings up is hearing God's word and not doing it. Or loving worldly possessions more than giving. So I was thinking about that. I was like, how many of us, we all save up to get something. We save up to buy a car, maybe a house, or to go on vacation. How many of us save up so we can give lavishly? Well, that's what James is saying. We love our possessions more than we do giving. James says it's also when we don't restrain the tongue, or we don't trust in God's providence, or we show partiality toward one set of people over another, or to one person over another. There's a lot of other attitudes that James talks about and actions which would not be in harmony with a pure and undefiled religion. And so he brings those out. He gets right up in the business of everyday life. And so the way in which James opens his letter, I believe, is extremely important. Because James is, in a way, saying, don't boast in yourself, boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's very important. That's huge. This word servant comes from the Greek word doulos, okay? And in its simplest term, it means slave. So you could say James is saying, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is always serving as a slave. This word that James uses here emphasizes the importance of understanding that the slave, the doulos, is dependent. Listen, the slave is dependent upon his owner. That's what James is communicating to all these people he's writing to. I am dependent upon my owner. My owner is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's that owner? Well, it's God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is for James. And most scholars will agree that the book of James was written by James the Just, who is the half-brother of Jesus. Now let me ask you this. If you were the half-brother of Jesus, do you think you might have a temptation to flaunt that just a little bit? Maybe. James doesn't. He says, no, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of God and I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That communicates so much about his attitude. There's so much in that opening statement. I don't know if I can explain it all. But he sees nothing in himself. He sees everything the way God wants him to. He wants to be who God wants him to be. James was also the leader of the first Christian church in Jerusalem. That's huge. We're still talking about a time when religious leaders were primarily respected, looked at as a person of authority. And James is saying, I'm not going to introduce myself that way either. The main thing is I want people to know that I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Not that I'm the ruler of the Jerusalem church. But I'm a slave. I have no rights of my own. I submit completely to the will of God. That's what he wants people to capture out of this very opening, just the opening. It's what he wants people to understand. He's the same James to whom Jesus appeared according to the words of Paul and who made the speech at the Jerusalem Council admitting Gentiles into the church. James acted as president of the conference of the circumcision. Paul called him one of the pillars of the church. Christian historian Josephus spoke of James as a man of preeminent justice. And with all these accolades, James describes himself as a slave to God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us are tempted to introduce ourselves to people by our titles? By what we do, not James. He introduces himself as a man who is a slave to God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now this indicates that he was writing from Jerusalem to the Jews of the dispersion. Now this is important. He calls them my brethren, indicating that all these were Jewish Christians living away from Jerusalem. That's important because if we remember, the Jews had a tendency to embrace legalism, to shun others, to push others away. I've met churched people who can kind of be that way. They embrace the legalism, and they can push, and they can shun others away. It's not what James is wanting. He's wanting to embrace. He's wanting to say, hey, you Jewish leader, you Jewish people who are in the church, you Jewish Christians, straighten up and fly right. Straighten up and fly right. James's letter, just for simplicity, can be broken down in four easy ways, okay? Just as you're reading through it, as you're becoming familiar with James. First, it's faith tested by trials. That's chapter one. Chapter two, it could be faith shown by works. Chapters three and four, faith proven by conduct, the way we behave. And chapter 5 is, with all that faith comes persecution. So keep that in mind as you study through, as you read through the book of James. You could do that the whole book this week. You could read that entire book this week. Read a chapter a day and reflect on it. But this morning, we're going to focus on faith proven by conduct in chapter 3 as we talk about the taming of the tongue. Because I believe words are powerful. Words are full of power. And I believe that far too many times we underestimate the power of the tongue. Solomon said this in Proverbs 18:21. He said, "The tongue has the power of life and death." You believe that? The tongue has the power of life and death. And those who love it will eat its fruits. The meaning of this, I believe, in simple terms is this: you better be prepared to accept the consequences of your speech. Before you say something, be prepared to accept the consequences of your speech if it's ever found out, because you know what? God already knows what you're saying. So be prepared to accept the consequences of your speech. Better yet, carefully select the words that you will string together to effectively communicate what's in your heart. Choose words wisely, carefully. The power of speech, I believe, is one of the greatest powers God has given man. Because with the tongue, we can praise God, we can teach God's word, we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But with that same tongue, we can tell lies that ruin reputations. We can break someone's heart. We can deceive. The ability to articulate truth is one of the most powerful ways we influence others, and yet we so often, we take this ability for granted. In order to impress on us the importance of controlled speech and the great consequences of our words, James gives us six pictures of the tongue. We'll read about those in just a minute. He gives us the bit, the rudder, the poison, the fire, the fountain, and the fig. The stream and the fig. We'll talk about those as we go on. But you can put these six pictures into three meaningful classifications, and they reveal the power of the tongue. The tongue is powerful. First of all, the tongue has the power to direct. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me in James chapter 3. James says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways." We're all going to mess up. We all have sin, right? That's what he's saying. We all stumble in many ways. "If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man." Is there any perfect people in here this morning? Has anyone stumbled in any way in their speech? In the way you've talked about someone, to someone? Or maybe posted something about someone? Okay, none of us are perfect. Okay, I'm glad we're all on the same page. "If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal." And James says, take ships as an example. "Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go." Beautiful pictures. Bits and rudders provide direction. The tongue can provide direction. Bits and rudders provide direction. Just as the tongue can provide direction to someone's life, especially if that someone is a teacher, like our text is talking about. There are a couple of different Greek words for the word "not," okay? And it's important. And the one James uses here has the strongest negative connotation, okay, for this word "not." "Not many of you should presume to be teachers." That's the strongest word he can come up with out of the Greek language to say, no, don't do that. James is saying, don't even think about becoming a teacher. And then he backs it with a stronger warning about the judgment of teachers being more severe. Why? Because the power of the teacher is in the tongue. What's happening here is that many of these new Jewish Christians, they want to teach so that they may enjoy the same favor given to the rabbis. These are the unofficial teachers in the church family. And they were eager to jump up, and they wanted to, here's what they wanted to do. They wanted to show off in front of their friends and their family members. They wanted to have positions of high authority. That's what they wanted. They wanted the accolades, and they didn't want to embrace the responsibility. They wanted to look good. Not necessarily speak the truth that's good, but they wanted to look good. They wanted to look important. They wanted to be impressive. James says, don't even think about being a teacher, because you're going to be judged a whole lot more strictly than those who are not. Why? Because it's the power of the tongue. It was proper to respect the rabbis because of the sacred scriptures that they expounded upon. But it was wrong to give men the honor that God alone deserves. And some of these new teachers, that's what they wanted. They wanted the honor that God alone deserves. Jesus had confronted this his entire life. He confronted the Jewish leaders on this account over in Matthew 23. Verses 6 through 11. If you want to, turn over there with me. It'll be on the screen, but you can turn there in your Bible. That'd be a good thing to do. In Matthew 23, verse 6, Jesus said, hey, they love the place of honor at banquets. You ever met teachers like this? People who are Christians who love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. Jesus said, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. That's a uppercase one. He's talking about God. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. And you are all brothers. Now he's saying, don't put anyone on the same playing field as God. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And did he not model that when he took off his outer garment and put on the servant's towel and washed the feet of the disciples? The greatest teacher who ever walked this earth modeled his word by being a servant. We have to have teachers. It's a spiritual gift listed in the gifts list. What Jesus is communicating here in Matthew 23 is don't put people on the same plane. Teachers don't desire to be equated to God. That's his point in this. We have to have teachers. It's a spiritual gift listed in Romans 12. It's listed in 2 Corinthians. It's listed in Ephesians. I mean, these are teachers. We need them, and they were needed in the first century. They're needed today as well. But the teacher must understand that teaching is first and foremost taking on the role of a student. It's being a servant. When the teacher stops being a student, pride sets in and arrogance abounds, and the teacher can start to belittle. But what was going on here is instead of good hermeneutics and expository teaching, the teachers were puffing themselves up and teaching stuff that maybe wasn't biblical. When we began to be students of the Word, when we allow it to make its indelible mark upon our lives, we will then begin to be encouragers of the body. We'll be what God wants us to be. In other words, we must practice what we teach, otherwise we become mere hypocrites. Think about the damage that a teacher can cause if their spiritual life is left waning or they are ill-prepared. I've always taken this seriously. As we continue to experience God's favor and continue to grow, it becomes ever more important that we be consistent in our teaching. And for years now, we've talked about having a teacher certification program here at our church. And that's something we're going to really start pushing this year. Why? Because if teachers are going to be held more in judgment more strictly, how much more are we going to be held accountable, those who are responsible for the teachers? Those who are responsible for teaching. So it's one of those things that our adult ed team, we've talked about, but it's something we need to implement this year. I've always thought that if teachers are judged more strictly, woe is us who are going to hold them accountable. It's not a pleasant thought most days. Notice in verse 2, James is not pointing fingers. He's including himself as a man who must keep his whole body in check. All Christians struggle with this, and therefore we must hold one another accountable. Think about this for just a moment. Your body is a part of the whole body. And if you're running your mouth in a reckless manner, then you're subjecting the whole body to judgment. Remember, Christianity is not a solo journey. It's a journey voyaged as community. In verses 3 and 4, James uses a beautiful word picture of how powerful the tongue is as he compares it to the bit in a horse's mouth and the rudder on a ship. And the encouragement for the Christian is that over time, even our speech can be tamed. Folks, when we let Jesus truly take control of our hearts, he can take control of our speech, and our speech can then encourage the body. The tongue has the power to direct. Second thing, the tongue has the power to destroy. The tongue has the power to destroy. Have you ever thought about how your words can destroy other people? Whether you speak it to them or not, have you ever been guilty of destroying a reputation? Have you ever been on the receiving end of people trying to destroy your reputation? Our tongues can harm or our tongues can heal. And unfortunately, a lot of us get sucked into the harmful side. Oh, we're just critiquing. No, there's a fine line between critiquing and criticizing. Oh, we're just making observations. Are we really making observations, or are we on the lookout to destroy? If you really want to critique someone, you go to that person. That's a good way to differentiate between critique and criticism. When you go off with your friends and you start critiquing, you're just criticizing. Critiquing is coming humbly in love and saying, hey, here's something I've noticed. That's critiquing. Criticism is, hey, let me get my friends around here and let's just destroy this person. Let's let our lips be poison. Which do you do mostly? Do you critique or criticize? Just think about it. Because that tongue has the power to harm or heal. James likens the tongue to deadly poison. Poison kills. There are a couple of words I want you to notice with me. First, in verse 8, the word poison. That word is only used three times, and it's referring to the poison under a snake's lips. And it also refers to men speaking in such a way as to injure other people. Our tongues can truly destroy. James is explaining in verses 5, 6, and 8 that no one escapes the sins of the tongue. The tongue hatches evil like a snake's eggs hatch. It hatches evil, and as a weapon, it also destroys men. Our words have enormous power for good or evil. Your tongues can even kill, or it can save lives. For example, a false witness can cause the death of an innocent man, or a comforter can give hope to a suicidal person with an uplifting word. A slanderer can destroy the reputation of a good person. Godly parents can teach their children the truth of God's word, while ungodly parents can crush a child's spirit. There's a book that really made its mark on me several years ago. It was a book I read. It's called A Child Called It. And I know many of you have read this word. If you're in the educational field, you've probably read it. It's pretty much a requirement. This book was written by a man named David Pelzer. David, the author of the book, is the one who lived through what I'm going to share with you a little bit this morning. David lived through the worst case of child abuse ever recorded in the state of California. So what I'm going to read to you this morning is for mature audiences. David had lived his life in constant fear of his mother, and he was never good enough in her eyes. At the beginning of David's fifth grade year, there was a contest to name this, the new school newspaper, and David's suggestion was the winner. And he remembers soaking up the praise like a sponge because it had been so long since he had heard a positive word from his mother. So the teacher gave him a letter to take home to his mother, to read to her. And here's what David recalls. He says, "Elated, I ran to mother's house faster than ever before. As I should have expected, my happiness was short-lived. She," and that's not what he calls her, I won't share with you what he calls her, but he says, "she tore the letter open, read it quickly, and scoffed." Well, Mr. Ziegler says, "I should be so proud of you for naming the school newspaper. He also claims you're one of the top pupils in his class. Well, aren't you special?" Suddenly, her voice turned ice cold, and she jabbed her finger at my face and hissed, "Get one thing straight, you little explicitive here. There's nothing you can do to impress me. Do you understand me? You are a nobody, an it. You are non-existent. You are a bastard child. I hate you and I wish you were dead, dead. Do you hear me? Dead." This is from his mother. After tearing the letter into tiny pieces, mother turned away from me and returned to her television show. I stood motionless, gazing at the letter which lay like snowflakes at my feet. Even though I'd heard the same words over and over, this time the word "it" stunned me like never before. She had stripped me of my very existence. Notice, she hadn't laid a hand on him. But she had stripped him of his very existence. I gave all that I could to accomplish anything positive for her recognition. But again, I failed. My heart sank lower than ever before. Mother's words were no longer coming from the booze. They were coming from her heart. I would have been relieved if she had returned with a knife and ended it all. I knelt down, trying to put the many pieces of the letter back together again. It was impossible. I dumped the pieces of the letter in the trash, wishing my life would end. I truly believed at that moment that death would be better than my prospects for any kind of happiness. I was nothing but an it. The Bible vividly describes bitter words as arrows, sharp and poisonous as a serpent. David's mother's words destroyed him. Let me ask you this, parent or not, do your words bring harm or healing? Privately and publicly, the tongue powerful. It has the power to direct. It has the power to destroy. Good words, though, give life. A person finds joy in giving an apt reply. And how good is a timely word, says Proverbs 15. Today, allow your tongue to bring life. Allow your tongue, instruct your tongue, harness your tongue to speak life into others. Proverbs 10:11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." Listen, be slow to speak in general. Encourage more than you critique. Seek opportunities to speak kind, tender-hearted words. Say something affectionate to a loved one. At an unexpected time, seek to only speak words that are good for building up, that give grace to those who hear. Be a person whose mouth is full of life, because the tongue can have the power to destroy. It can heal or it can harm. And finally, the tongue has the power to disclose. Look at verses 9 through 12 with me. With the tongue, We praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Listen to this. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can they come out of the same fountain? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The tongue reveals the heart. The tongue discloses what's growing inside the heart. Have you ever heard the phrase, don't talk out of both sides of your mouth? I grew up hearing that. And this is precisely what James is saying here. How can we claim to love God? Listen, how can you set and claim to love God and curse? Now, what that means is this. It means to put others down. How can you claim to love God and put others down? How can you claim to love God and gossip about somebody else? If you do, you have a forked tongue. That's what James is saying. I think the tongue of the serpent is a great example. Just like the old devil was trying to tempt Jesus after his baptism in Matthew 4. He would use scripture and he would start to twist it. So many of us, we use this term Christian and we live like the world. We twist what a Christian looks like or what it should look like. We really twist what a Christian should sound like. Some of us have a forked tongue. You see, if we claim to be praising God while at the same time we're trying to put somebody else down, we're trying to belittle, we're trying to degrade them, we ignore them, we shut them out, then we're doing that to God. We are doing that to God if we do that to any person. Do you know why? Because man is made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1:26. And if you can do that to one of God's creations, then you're doing it to God himself. Do you know in ancient times it was illegal for a person to even curse the statue of a king? Why? Because cursing the statue of a king was equated to cursing the king. Well, in the same way, it is with God. Since we are created in his image, anytime we would curse a fellow man, gossip about him, put him down, that's what we're doing to God. It's simple. And so James gives two examples to drive this point home. The first is drawn from the land of Israel, where in the Jordan Valley you might see a stream flowing down the valley wall on the east side. One journeys to it hoping for fresh water. And sometimes the water was fresh, and sometimes it was good, and sometimes it was full of minerals. It was salty, and it was undrinkable. But one thing is sure, the two types of water didn't flow out of the same spring. Likewise, one does not get a different type of fruit from a fig tree or a vine than that which grows according to its nature. So what's James saying here? Here's what he's saying. The implication of this argument is that if we are speaking insults, if we're cursing others, if we're putting others down, if we're belittling other people, then you know what? That's our nature. That's what he's saying. If you find yourself all lathered up to gossip about somebody else, then you know what? That's your nature. That's your nature. Our praises of God are simply a cover-up. That's what James is saying. He's saying, you're a hypocrite. The mouth cannot delight God and praise him if it's destroying another person. That's why the Bible is filled with, hey, churches, be in unity with one another. Is this little thing right here has the power to destroy. And it also has that power to disclose what's going on in a person's heart. The tongue is a tool that discloses the heart of man. In Matthew 12, Jesus was being accused of driving out demons in the name of Beelzebub, which is Satan, all right? So Jesus responded to these Pharisees, these religious leaders, by saying this, and I think James would use this same thing here. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? Listen, For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of your mouth comes from the heart. So, gang, we either use our tongues to exalt God or exasperate man. How do you use yours? I want to encourage you this week. I want to encourage all of us this week to work on this. This week, so here are some practical things we can do. First, listen more than you talk. Listen more than you talk. James 1:9 says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. God gave us two ears, one mouth. Use your ears more than your mouth. Use your mouth less. This is when you have to bite your tongue. I know that's painful, but bite it if you have to. If you're getting ready to start talking about somebody, bite that tongue. Make it bleed. If that's what you have to do, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Listen. Second, build up others. Build others up. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Not yours, not your needs, but their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It's easy to tear stuff down. Immature babies can crawl around on the floor and they can destroy stuff all day long, can't they? But it takes skill and intentionality to build things up. Last week I was at camp and I was serving in the kitchen with Myra Lowe and Laura Shake, and there was a young lady in there. She's kind of co-running the kitchen, I guess, but she was a huge encourager. Her name's Bonnie Houston, and man, she was an encourager. Here she is working in this kitchen, an intense environment, trying to get all this food ready for all these campers. And she's working with inexperienced people like me, helping her. And she's building everybody up. Everybody. And it wasn't false praise. She noticed and she's building them up. So build others up. Next, speak the truth. Ephesians 4:15 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Deception destroys. So make sure you say what you mean and you mean what you say. Speak the truth in love. Before you speak, ask yourself these questions this week. First of all, ask yourself this. Is what I'm getting ready to say, is it true? Is what I'm getting ready to say true? If it's not the truth, then stop. Now, how do you know if something's true? You've investigated it. You've witnessed it. You're not taking a third party's word for it. We'd stop doing that. Facebook's communication would be cut in half. Second, is it necessary? Is it really necessary? Because I think sometimes we just like to talk so we have something to say, so we can look important, so we can look like we're informed. The question you need to ask is, what I'm getting ready to say, is it really necessary for me to say this? Jesus said we're going to be judged for every careless word. There are so many things that we say that are not necessary. Third, here's a big one, in my opinion. Is it beneficial? Is what I'm going to say going to build somebody up, or is it going to tear them down? Fourthly, do I have permission to share it? Do you have permission? What you're getting ready to say, do you have permission? Before you speak, think about what kind of friend you're being. Jason was telling me that a friend of his once said, if you're getting ready to talk about someone who isn't in the room, 9 out of 10 times, it's probably gossip. I was like, yeah. And finally, ask yourself this, is my motive pure? Why am I saying this? Hey, we all struggle with our tongues to varying degrees. There's something we can all do about gossip. Remember, gossip is when I share with you something about a third person, and either you or I are part of the problem or the solution, so stop. You might find yourself able to listen more and speak less. So let me just ask you this. Will you listen more, bite your tongue more, refuse to tear others down? This is not some extra thing that God is requesting of us as Christians. No, this is a mandate for being a Christ follower. Yes, the tongue may be the smallest part, but it's the largest troublemaker in all the body, in all the world, because it has the power to direct, it has the power to destroy, and it has the power to disclose what's going on in our heart. God can use our tongues to guide others into a way of life and to sustain them in the trials of life. So I want to encourage you, give your tongue each day to Him and ask Him to use it to be a blessing to others.